So we're continuing. We're in chapter 3, and now we're down to verse 3. For he, or Jesus, has been counted more worthy, or worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much more as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Jesus is counted worthy of more honor and glory than Moses. Remember, the Hebrew Christians, they elevated Moses and the law above everything. So the writer is using a comparison that he was a servant. As great as he was, he simply carried out the administration of God's plans, but he was not the originator of the house, not even the old covenant house. So Moses was a manager of the house of God. Jesus built the house as part of the Godhead. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So every house has a builder. It does not build itself. The creator and builder of all is God. So it's back to Hebrews 1:10, and you, Lord, referring to the Son of God, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So he's telling them, the comparison is, Moses was great in what he did, but he was not the creator of the world and the universe, whom the Word of God, whom the Christ is, the one that you know now, that has the divine and human nature, is very God. So he's telling them there's a vast difference in who they are. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant. Makes us plain who and what he was, which were be a testimony to what things would be spoken of later, referring to the symbol, the law being a schoolmaster, it being a temporarily covenant. It was not intended to last. It was to lead to something else. So Moses is repeated here as being faithful to God's house as a servant. His doing all of God's commands and building the tabernacle and building the altars, the garments, the utensils, setting up the system of sacrifice, the rules and regulations of the priesthood, and so forth, was to be later a testimony, a sign of the Old Testament that something new would come into effect and that would speak of the coming and the person of the Savior and Lord, God coming to his own house and establishing his own covenant. All of the symbols of the old covenant, some way or somehow, lead to who Jesus Christ is, the body of Christ, the church, and God's workings through the human being. But they spoke, and so much of them always led to Christ. All the sacrifice were a foundation, a symbol of the true sacrifice. All of the ordinances, Christ had preeminence in these things. And those who came to the Lord, those who received the gospel, especially the Jewish person, all of a sudden his eyes could be opened, and he, like Paul, he could see Christ in the Old Testament, where the normal Jew and Pharisee and priest could not, because sin blocked them from this knowledge. God is not interested in giving intellectual information to sinners. He never has. He never will. That does not make a person spiritual. He told the Pharisees, you'll do the work of your father, the devil, and you'll murder me. You'll seek to murder me. And he says, and you cannot believe because of the sin. And yet, those prepared by John the Baptist and repented, they saw Jesus. They accepted him and his mission because God opened their understanding. It's a spiritual revelation. Mental assent Christianity saves no one. That's why almost 2 billion people are on their way to hell who say Jesus Christ is Lord. because there's been no work of the Holy Spirit. It's just some knowledge they jumped on and mixed with everything else. But there was no life-giving spirit. That's the difference between true Christianity and denominational organized religion that just uses facts and scriptures taken at various out of context to make up their own doctrines. That is not no life imparted. So this is what we have to understand. People do not understand spiritual things until they're born again, until the Holy Spirit enlightens them. For the God of this world, the devil, have blinded them so they cannot see. That's why I contend consistently for a sinner to read the Bible and read tracts and all of that. That in itself will not lead them anywhere. Unless God inspires the message, the messenger, and opens the ears of the hearer, they can receive no life. And so we need to understand that this is why it's important that the word of God be spoken by those who are called and inspired to do it, and not some systematic institution of theology that merely translates mental assent words with no life. And furthermore, back in the 60s, I haven't read any charts lately, but of the major denominations, and we're talking Episcopalian, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, and so forth, of the major, they were polled, the ministers. This is back in the 60s. One-third of them, they were talking about the ministers who claimed to be Christians, did not believe in the virgin birth. Well, they nullified Christianity, and here they are, supposed Christian ministers. Another 20% did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That nullifies true Christianity. So it's a form, as Paul said. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of the Holy Spirit to change and to impart strength and wisdom to the believer. Their religion is no different than Islam or Hinduism or any other religion. It's a mental assent religion that's inspired by demons. Okay, moving along. And so we see at verse 6, but Christ, this is a very important scripture. It's a scripture that many of the once saved, always saved people, they avoid or they twist it, as the Apostle Peter says, as they twist all scripture to their own destruction. But number 6 says, but Christ, being different from Moses, was faithful as a son over his house. Some translate over his own house. Some argue, is he speaking of the Father or of the Son? We can say both. Whose house we are, because we're of the house of Christ. And so the Son's over his house. He's over the house of God. See, it's given to him. It says, whose house we are of. If, that's a very important word there, conditional. If we hold firm our faith, our assurance, and the boasting of our hope firm unto the end. Notice he puts a condition here. Christ Jesus was faithful over his house, him being the Son, him being the Word of God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. These Hebrew Christians were being pulled back to Moses, the great national worker of miracles and signs. It's interesting, and that's for the devil. What was he using to tempt them? Not only persecution and troubles, Jesus did not, in general, remember this, he did not do national signs and wonders. He did the opposite. He spoke to the normal common people. He did signs and wonders and healings. He never performed great signs and wonders openly to everyone. When he did these various miracles and unique signs, he did it in the presence of his disciples. Isn't it interesting? The opposite of what Moses did. Moses did it to everybody, but everybody as a whole were rebellious and wicked before the Lord. Jesus came and did it a different way. Even his bodily ascension, you would think now if God wanted to give a witness to all of Israel, well, surely that was the time. Even his bodily ascension into heaven 10 days before Pentecost, it was witnessed by 500 people. Who were they? They were his disciples. The scripture says, chosen of God. He didn't want no sinners or unbelievers there. It wasn't for them. See, he didn't have nothing to prove to the wicked. He never does. He did not want sinners, Jewish leaders, and Romans witnessing this. It was not for them. That's why he was uniquely different. He come to bring a new order and spiritual things, and it was not for practicing sinners. It's for those who repented and came to the Lord that he would enlighten. All the signs done under Moses to the nation had little spiritual value, for they consistently rebelled, and ultimately, as a generation, they rebelled against God. It had no spiritual value whatsoever to them. Jesus' special, unique miracles and signs were done and witnessed by his followers. And it's interesting, after his resurrection, for 40 days, he appeared to various disciples. We have no instance, except for possibly one, and yet he was open. His brother, half-brother James, the Apostle Paul tells us the Lord appeared to him. Remember, at the time of his death, he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. After that, he was. He had a visitation, as the Apostle Paul had. But he was open to it. You notice the Lord didn't appear to any chief priests. He didn't appear to the Sanhedrin. He didn't appear to the scribes or the Pharisees. They were wicked, as the children of Israel were. He had no intentions of doing this. See, people don't understand God's nature, and ways are far different than wicked people's intentions are. Okay, and so he witnessed his miracles and greater signs to his own. They were faithful and obedient to him. The chief priest and the Sanhedrin leaders, King Herod, Pilate, the scribes and Pharisees, could not get Jesus to do signs and wonders in their presence. So that's interesting. And we would think, well, they're the people he ought to do it for. The whole nation would follow him. God wasn't interested in a nation of wicked people trying to follow him. His kingdom was different. He had different plans. He wasn't interested in the plans of wicked leaders, okay? He's never been interested in that, okay? And so he did not, like I say, offer them this privilege. He himself said, "An evil generation seeks a sign, and no sign shall be given them." See? God only grants the signs and confirmations to those who are doing his will, who are suffering for his will, who are faithful to him, and they need a confirmation. And it's not on their order. It's as God sees fit to do these things. It's the extension of God given more grace when it's needed, as he did to the Apostle Paul and those other apostles who were persecuted at times. He appeared to them or stood with them or had angels strengthen them so they could keep doing the will of God, and be confirmed that they were doing the will of God. Thus, the nation of Jews as a whole, they rejected Jesus, for they expected a conquering Messiah who was a king, who was going to overthrow the Romans and set up Israel as chief among the nation. They wanted a patriot. They were patriots. And see, this is why these Hebrew Christians, because they were still patriots in their heart and loved the nation of Israel, they knew that Rome was persecuting and was bringing trouble, and they felt that they should stand with Judea and they should stand with the Jews, and they were in error. And that's why the writer's telling them, what will you go back to? And of course, a few years, less than 5 years or so after he's writing this, God destroyed, through the Romans, the Jewish temple, the Jewish religious system, wiped out half the people, sent many of them into slavery. He nullified that. that system completely. So they would have gone back and died for nothing of any spiritual value. And God intended to judge Israel because of its wickedness. He was not going to favor them. Even Jesus said he would destroy them 40 years before because they did not understand the visitation of the Lord. They didn't get it, that he was coming as the suffering Messiah first. He was coming as the servant, the faithful servant, to bear the sins of the world. They were looking to what we look forward to as the second coming, the setting up of the thousand-year reign, when Christ and Israel will rule among the nations. That's what they were hoping for. But because they were wicked and rebellious, God had no intentions of doing this. So their idolatry was they honored their nation more than they did God, and therefore they rejected Christ because he did not fit the mold of what they wanted. But see, they were thinking from a selfish, evil human nature that was inspired by the devil. Okay? So we see the continuing in 6, he was faithful in God's house, which we are, if the condition, you could say it 5 times, if. All the heretics like to do away with these ifs. They're all through the epistles. Jesus used them. Paul used them. All the apostles. The if always means on condition that. It means it's not automatic. And many false teachers say it's an unconditional grace. There's no such teaching. The only closest you can get to unconditional grace is God can extend grace to anybody. But if they reject it and don't yield to it, he'll judge them. So they better receive it. And they have a choice in the matter. It does not overwhelm. There is no irresistible grace. This is what heretics teach. This is how they teach the extreme doctrines of predestination and election, is by these heresies. They stretch the word of God, as the Apostle Peter said. They distort it to their own destruction. Well, all heretics have to do this. Remember this. When you're ingrained in heresy, when you've been raised in heresy, when you've been taught heresy and you're gullible, then you are taught by the false teacher and by the unsuspecting demon how to twist other scripture to fit that doctrine that you want. Because if you rightly handled the word of God, it would reprove you. It would expose the heresy for what it is. And I've talked to many heretics. Oh, yeah, they're born again, spirit-filled Christians. And as soon as you give them a scripture, they run to their one scripture, and then they begin to twist it and add to it and take from it. Oh, it don't really mean that. They can't see how deceived they are because the God of this world have blinded them, and they're false Christians. Where if you look at the whole of the epistles, there's perfect harmony. When people don't know God's word and are not spiritual, they're not going to know it. As they grow in spiritual knowledge, this is Paul says, they can discern. The spiritual discern all things. They can ably, willingly, and clearly, rightly handle God's word. That's why I can read, and some people can read, all of Paul's writings, and then read James, Jude, and John, and they're perfect in harmony. They like to pit them against each other. They can only pit them against each other because of heresy. Because they elevate a person, say Paul, as being superior, and he was not. He was superior in Revelation. And John far exceeded him when he wrote the book of Revelation. But at the time he was called and was given it, he told the truth. He was given abundant revelation. But everything he taught on faith and grace, you'll find that Peter and John and James confirmed by works and actions and practicality. They believed what Paul believed. And Paul believed what they believed. There is no disharmony. There is no conflict between faith and works. Only the heretic makes the conflict. So they can nullify scripture that doesn't suit them. That is the work of the devil. Hell is waiting for them. I don't care what they say about Jesus. I don't care if they claim to be born again, spirit-filled, speak in tongues 12 hours a day. It means nothing. The Word of God is sure and sound. And that's what leads people to Christ, keeps them in Christ, and will keep them if they hold on to it. Signs and wonders and people's opinions don't count for nothing if the foundation is not the truth of God's words. Okay, so we see he put a condition. We are of the household of God. And remember, he's speaking to Hebrew Christians. And when he speaks to them, he's assuming, and he uses the terminology, that they are in Christ at this time as a whole. And he's telling them to remain in the Son's house, the Christian faith. It's the branches abiding in the vine. And what's the condition? They bear fruit. And how do they do this? By continuing, abiding, and remaining in Christ's will and his word. And if they don't, and they choose to exercise their will and not obey and go back to the world, then they shall be cut off from God's grace. They shall be cut off from the life of Christ, and ultimately their end will be the lake of fire. So the writer here, he acknowledges that the Hebrew Christians are saved and regenerated as a whole. He's not all, if all epistles, he's not speaking of every individual. As when Jesus spoke to the seven churches, many of them were backslidden and lost, but there were a few in each that were loyal. So he's speaking as a whole. The whole word does not apply to every individual. It's wherever they're standing. As Paul, when he wrote the Corinthians, he challenged some of them and said, you've probably been disqualified. You're probably not Christians anymore. Others he commended for what they were doing and comforted them and encouraged them. So this is what an epistle does. So he's writing as whole because he understands and has heard that some of them are being tested and tempted to go back to Judaism and forsake Christ. And therefore, as a whole, he wants them to have this message. He's going to commend those who stay with Christ, and he's going to warn those who don't. Yet membership in the house of Christ, the Son of God, is not unconditionally secure, as the false teacher would have people believe. Though with hope and desire, he seeks their continuance in Christ's house. He gives seriousness to them of what will happen if they don't hold on to Christ. Later on, he'll say, I'm persuaded better things of you because they'd already held on. Heretics use that one scripture to say, well, that proves none of them fell away. That proves nothing. Because the majority at the time he wrote the epistle were staying with God, he commended them and said, I have a hope that you won't fall away because you're still with him now and you haven't gone back to Judaism. So that's all that he was saying. He never gave no hope or assurance that nobody was going to fall. Again, this is what you get when you have Calvinistic heresy preaching a once saved lying gospel. Okay? And that's what it is. So to take one's Christianity as light or flip it or merely confessing lip service or taking scriptures and quoting them will not keep a person in Christ's house. Let's make it plain. If you don't understand, let me try to make it plain. They will not stay saved. See, false teachers, you don't hear that often used, do you? You don't hear ministers who are supposed to not believe in Calvinism often use that because they're afraid of their people. They don't use, oh, you'll be forsaken by Christ. You'll fall from grace. You'll have once known God and you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. See, the Hebrew writer had no problem saying this, and he will warn them further of their consequences if they go back to an old system. Okay? So let's put it plain. You will be cut off from the vine, Jesus. Isn't this what Jesus said so plainly? Oh, how they love to dance around it. And they'll say, well, that branch must not have really bore fruit. That isn't what Jesus said. He said, every branch in me, if you understand the context, every Christian, every person has been partaker of me. If you don't bear fruit, if you don't bear the fruit and life of Christ, he said, my Father will cut you off. And then he told, and the end of those branches is to be burning. Made it very plain. So he's saying you can truly be in Christ, truly have received grace, have lived with the Holy Spirit in you, and forfeit everything if you do not stay and abide in his word. That means to keep his word, will, and be led of the Spirit. So he said, if you continue, if you abide, if you remain, this is conditioned on the will of the Christian. His will is never taken away. There is no irresistible grace. He chooses to come to the Lord. He chooses to stay with the Lord by God's help. And if he chooses to walk away, that's his right. God does not override the will of the human. He has that capability to unyoke himself from Christ. And this is why he's warning these Hebrews that they should not do this. Okay. So we must hold firm onto our faith and obedience, our trust in Christ. And he said, on our rejoicing and our hope of future glory with Christ in heaven. He said, we have a hope and a joy that ultimately at the end of our probation, we shall be rewarded with not only everlasting eternal life, we shall receive rank and file in heaven. We shall be like angels. We shall have such an intimate relationship with the Father that Christ has as a human, that he provided for us. So he's saying that was conditioned on holding on to our faith, to staying in the house of Christ. And how long are we to do this? How long are we to hold firm our faith in Christ? It's a question. To the end of our probation, to the end of our earthly life. And notice up here he says, until the end. Did not Jesus say to his own disciples and to future disciples? He said, he that endures to the end will be saved. And we can say with all confidence, and he who does not endure but falls away shall be lost. Very simple. We have to understand that those who endure to the end get the reward of heaven. Those who do not will be lost and end up ultimately in the lake of fire. Okay? Christians need to be told this in the dark ages we live in. Ministers that say they don't believe in heresy and nonsense are not giving people enough exhortation and warning and admonishment, because we live in a time where there's few that are going to be saved, and it's going to get darker and darker. And for Jesus to say, as the days of Noah and Lot, well, only one person was saved by their own righteousness. The kids got in because of them, by obeying their father, Noah, or the daughters obeying their father, Lot. It was only those two. And see, before the Antichrist can come into power and the false prophet convince multi-millions to accept him, there's not going to be many Christians left to be a witness or hold on. They'll have been taken away or they'll be put to death. But as a whole, the world will be ripe for the Antichrist and the false prophet, because it's going to be so spiritually dark, and few there be that find it. People do not like that scripture, and they should read it often. When Peter said, are there few that be saved? And he said, the way is narrow and hard. Difficult is the word used. And he says, and few there be that find it. He made it plain to them. In comparison to multitudes and numbers, they're not many. And in the last age we live in, until the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, the majority of people will be wicked and lost when all of this happens. And those who are left will either be taken away, the few, or they will have been put to death because of their Christianity. And so you can see why it will be so ripe and ready for darkness. So we are at the time. If you can't discern the times of the Spirit, you don't know Scripture. You can't perceive that we're at the place that Paul said, men will not endure sound teaching. Few there be that will be saved. It is the day of Noah and Lot. Okay? So we in our humanity, we could say, we cannot sustain faith and hope as a bubbling joy or a constant thrill all the time. Many people in shallow Christianity, they live for a thrill. They live for so-called worship and music. They want to tingle. They want to feel good. This is such a low level. It has very little to do with being spiritual. They want to live by their senses. The spiritual kingdom is a little different. We are to look to permanence and peace and joy, not emotional moods that people want, okay? Even people of the world, great things can happen to them, and they have excitement, and they feel good, and everything's wonderful, yet it never continues. The old nature, the natural sinful nature, is ever restless. It's always coveting and never content. Therefore, the Christian has to seek peace and joy from the Holy Spirit, not from outward events. The Christian must get spiritual help from the Holy Spirit to maintain joy, hope, and peace. And often people mistake things of the world. Often the false prosperity doctrine. Got more money if you're healthier, and you think, oh, I'm happy now. That's an earthly concept. Those who truly have the Spirit can maintain peace and holiness even through suffering and trial and grief and persecution. That is the difference. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's telling us how it's to be done. So it is the God of hope he's called. And so he says he's to fill you with joy and peace in your faith, in your trust, in your believing. So this God of hope, he will give you hope in abundance. And how will he do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. See, he has to sustain spiritual things. The human nature grows weary and tired. The human nature on its own is restless and discontent. And no matter what happens, he's always seeking something else. He's a coveting being. And therefore, Paul and Jesus spoke of spiritual being content and being content in the outward and not allowing things and money and position to alter your spiritual standing, that those things were changeable. But spiritual standing is not. And so he's telling us we have to get it, not from objects, not from earthly possessions and things. We get it from a spiritual source. So even the Hebrew Christian, he was told you must hold on during your trial of temptation and grief, and have hope, and have hope in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will strengthen you to do this during the hard trials and temptations that are coming upon the Jewish people. And we're going to come upon the Christian also. Okay? We'll read these scriptures and maybe the next lesson come back to them. But verses 7 through 11, he's quoting the Psalms in the Old Testament. It says the Holy Spirit is saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. He's speaking to Hebrew Christians who elevated Moses, and he wants them to understand that most of the people who followed Moses failed in God's purposes. Where your fathers, in verse 9, tried me by testing me, at one scripture says they tested me 10 times and saw my works for 40 years. My signs and wonders did not affect them. Verse 10, Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Verse 11, so I swore in my anger and wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's telling them, the concept is they were not saved. He's telling them what happened to them in the old covenant, that God rejected them because of the rebellion, because they did not stay with him, they did not obey his will. It's interesting. He cut off that whole generation. He carried through with his threat. So he's telling the Hebrew Christians, you apply here. You can take these same words. They apply to you. He says, they always go astray. Remember, Stephen said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, the same people. It's interesting. God said they did not know my ways. Scripture tells us Moses knew God's ways, but the children of Israel only saw his acts. It affected Moses' personal life, his holiness, his obedience. The children of Israel kept rebelling. They did not truly repent. They did not follow him with faith and trust. They kept rebelling and challenging God by their stubbornness and their willfulness. Let's go ahead and stop at verse 11. The Lord give us wisdom, practical application, that all the warnings and admonishments of Scripture are in effect for us. As Paul said, they were written for us who would inherit all things. They were written as warnings to us, as examples of not to do those things, and we won't reap the same results. Give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.